Please remain standing. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Thus reads God's Word. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild ones? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Amen. Please turn to our preaching text this evening, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Give attention to the word of the Lord. Then he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to wine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. Let us pray for God's blessing upon the word. O Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this in our own language to hear the promises of Christ, to hear the warnings of Christ upon us. O Father, send forth your Spirit that we may see and hear and understand what you would have us know. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So over the last few years, there's been this trend amongst American evangelicals about what are called deconversion stories. These are stories about men and women who've grown up in the church but who've turned away from God. I remember first hearing about these things when I first converted, and I was shocked. I was stunned. Why would anyone want to leave the church? Why would anyone want to turn away from God and his mercies? Well, as I grew older in the faith, I learned that this turning away from God is neither new nor uncommon. There was a man whose ministry I particularly admired in my early years, and his ministry was soon rocked with a sexual scandal of such a scale that I was startled, and I doubt that he was ever really a believer. We often hear of prominent Christian musicians and authors that turn away from the faith with alarming frequency. This condition of turning away from God is something that should be a bit of a warning to all of us. Jesus issues this warning to God's people in the first century in our text. He brings this particular teaching to the very leaders in Jerusalem, to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Certainly, if such men who are at the temple, who know the worship of God, who are well versed in the scriptures, if they themselves could fall away, certainly we should pay attention. So Jesus is illustrating to these men a parable, the dangers of treating what God has given to them with contempt. Now, children, a parable takes daily circumstances to illustrate a particular divine truth. Now, as we come to our text, we need to remember that back in those days, it was very common for landholders to be in a faraway country to lease their land in another region with the expectation that those who labored the land would bear fruit for the landowner. So the landowner could expect fruit from his fields. So Jesus takes this economic arrangement to illustrate a profound warning. Jesus warns the covenant community against falling away. Jesus warns the covenant community against falling away. He warns you and I against the danger of apostasy, or what is called turning away from God. Jesus first illustrates what apostasy looks like in verses 1 to 9. Then he explains apostasy in verses 10 to 11. Finally, apostasy is sadly demonstrated in verse 12. So apostasy illustrated, explained, and demonstrated. So first, it's illustrated. We see in this parable this description of what God does for his people, how he establishes them, and how his people respond. We notice three things at first. First, that God does all of the labor. You notice that Jesus begins his parable, a man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for it, built the vat, built the tower, built a fence around it. It was in a good and fruitful country. There was no reason that this is not going to be a fruitful garden. God does all the work. The second thing is he provides all the means for this to be fruitful. Could you imagine someone does all the work in your garden in the backyard, plants the trees, plants the plants, and all you have to do is wait for the harvest. That's all you have to do. And that's what God has done. Right? He's planted, particularly Israel, in a choice land. He's done everything for his people. And we think of ourselves in the modern church. We think of the means of grace that the Lord provides for his people, every means, not only for salvation, but for sanctification, to bear fruit. God does all the labor he provides for his church, and he expects fruit. He expects that his labors will produce fruit, and they do. As the Holy Spirit works in the people of God, they do produce fruit. So God, as Jesus illustrates in the beginning of this parable, that there is no excuse for an apostate, for someone to ever turn away from the lavish mercies and grace that God has given. So apostasy in this context of what God has done, that when someone turns away from God, they are turning from him who has done all the work, who has provided every blessing. And Jesus spends the rest of this parable in verses 3 to 8 describing how God's people have responded to God's mercy. They've rejected his servants. They beat them. They kill them. They treat them shamefully. But we notice an interesting thing. It'd be one thing if it was a human perspective, if someone treated my property shamefully, I would just kick them out. But we see the mercy of God, don't we? That he sends a servant, then he sends another one, then he sends another and another and another. And when we read the history of Israel, we see that whenever God's people fall into sin, what's one of the first things that usually happens? Almost without fail, judgment comes, but God sends a prophet to warn them. Children, do you remember David when he commits his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba and he kills Uriah to hide his sin? Does the Lord strike him dead? No, who does he send? He sends a prophet. He sends Nathan to warn David of his sin, and David repents. But we often see throughout the history of Israel that the prophets of God are often unheeded. They're ignored. The warnings are received, but not really received. This is often a spiritual thermometer, isn't it, for our own hearts. When we contemplate, how is my relationship with the Lord? Well, the first thing is, consider how do you respond when prophet-like instances happen in your own life? When you're sitting under the preaching of the word and you feel convicted of a particular sin, or a brother or a sister approaches you privately and says, I think you're in sin. I think you need to repent of this issue. Or children, when your parents come to you and warn you about particular patterns of behavior. This is an aspect of apostasy. Ignores all the warning signs. They treat them as just mere annoying things on the side of the road when they're really danger signs. And God, in his mercy, sends prophets as a warning to his people to turn back. The parable, as we read in Isaiah 5, the parable mirrors it, doesn't it? That God, back in Isaiah 5, is cautioning the people of Israel that they have not been fruitful. So judgment is coming. And as you read through the rest of Isaiah 5, you see that God's going to judge his people, that God's going to judge the nations. And then you could wonder, well, is that it? Well, then you get Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah the prophet to go to Israel, to go to Judah, to warn them. And we see here that after God sends servant after servant after servant, he in his magnificent mercy sends his son. And the son, as one commentator writes, goes as the father's representative with the father's authority to the father's property to claim the father's due. And we in this parable, we see the son, this beloved son, go and he dies. He's shamefully treated and he's executed by these wicked tenants. And we think of Jesus Christ. We should immediately think of him. It should remind us of Hebrews 1, that in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And Jesus Christ is the last prophet. He's the last messenger of God. He's the final and sufficient word. And he speaks with the full weight of the Father's authority. And when we think of this final warning of the Son to the vine dressers, we should contemplate wonderfully on two aspects. The first is the love of the Father. That he so loves his people that he sends not just servants, but he says the object of his affection, his beloved Son. Knowing that they will treat his Son like they treated everyone else. You also see the love of the Son. One in obedience to the Father and going, but also in the love for these tenants, these wicked people. When we think of our own hearts, you think Christ came while we were just like them in such obedience and love for his people, knowing how he will be treated, expecting the same treatment, and knowing he too will share the fate of these servants. God sent his Son, who was then killed and cast off. They didn't even bury him. The rejection of the vine dressers, of these tenants, is so great, they don't bother to bury the Son of their Lord. You might remember in the crucifixion, the Jews don't bury Christ. He is essentially taken by Joseph of Arimathea and buried in his own tomb. They leave him unburied, a shameful treatment. So what is the result of this parable? How does it end? Well, it ends with God judging his covenant community in verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That God is patient. He is long-suffering with sinners. He doesn't just lash out in anger, but he is very patient and he endures sinners and he endures the reprobate or those destined to hell for the sake of the elect. And you see his patience and his endurance, but you see that all sin must be dealt with. And we should never consider God's patience in judgment as negligence in judgment. That it will come. It may be in a season, it may be in years, it may be after your death. But judgment will come. And if you're not in Christ, that judgment will be eternal. But in Christ, the judgment has been poured out on the Son. So God will judge his people. But even in the midst of the judgment, do you see in verse 9 that hint of mercy? Not the hint of mercy, the glory of mercy. He will destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And we who are not Jewish, we who are Gentiles, can rejoice that even as God is judging a portion of his covenant people for their negligence, for their rebellion, he expands his mercy to include the Gentiles. He doesn't destroy his church. He expands it even more. That we who are not born in the covenant promises are included in them now. That as we lay hold of Christ, we're engrafted in, as Paul talks about in Romans 10 and 11. God judges his people, and Jesus is before these Jewish leaders, condemning them in this parable. He's illustrating what they have done with God's generosity. He illustrates the danger of their apostasy in verses 1 to 9. God has done everything for them, yet they have rejected God. And one thing to always consider is, has our own hearts, has your heart begun to resemble these chief priests, scribes, and elders? Has your heart become cold to the things of the Lord? Have you begun even to drift away, to turn slowly away from the Lord? Join me in examining our own hearts as Jesus explains his illustration in verse 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus graciously explains his warning to these men, and by his Spirit, he warns you as well. That apostasy, he explains, is a rejection of what God has planned and done. He quotes Psalm 118, this glorious psalm that is sung at the end of Passover. And in this psalm, it recounts the steadfast covenant mercies of God are expressed through his rejected Messiah. So in this scene, as Jesus tells this parable, he is in front of the temple during the week of Passover, confronting the chief priests, these men who by profession are in charge of upholding the ceremonial law of God. Right? That these men are in charge of all the sacrifices of Passover itself, of reminding the people of the Exodus. And Jesus is confronting them that their very job is to point people to Jesus Christ, to point people to the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you're not doing that. In fact, Jesus is saying, you should be pointing them to me, but you are rejecting the very means of salvation God has offered to you. God ordained Jesus Christ to be the rejected cornerstone, to be the rejected capstone, to become the cornerstone of the covenant community of God. And God ordained the very rejection of Jesus Christ to be the instrument of salvation for his people. Look at verse 11. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our lives, in our eyes. That when we consider the crucifixion, when we consider the rejection of Israel, of God, this wasn't a surprise. You read Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the iniquity of his people was laid upon him. This was not a surprising event. But Jesus Christ knew by declaring these things to the chief priests, scribes, and elders that they would fulfill the very thing he declared against them. That he would be despised. That he would be crucified by the end of the week. Apostasy rejects who Jesus Christ is. But Jesus also gives the opposite of what apostasy is. He illustrates or he explains what faithfulness is. That faithfulness rejoices, that the covenant community rejoices, marvels at the work of the Lord. As I was preparing this sermon, I couldn't help but meditate upon marveling at the things of the Lord. Marveling at what Christ is doing here. That he is before the very men who are rejecting him, who will crucify him, who will kill him. He graciously warns them. He graciously declares to them what they're doing. He takes the sins of these men. Some of them, Lord willing, will have repented. But he takes the sins of all of us who, throughout most of our lives, have rejected Christ. Who stood in the place of these men, condemning the Lord. Rejecting him. For all stand condemned. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand with the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders who have rejected the Lord. And Christ, in this marvelous way, sees his rejection after he led the people of Israel time and time again. Read of the Exodus, he led Israel from the burning bush. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He provides for them the land of Canaan, full of cities they did not build, full of vineyards they did not plant. He protects and preserves them. He sends angels to decimate enemy armies. And after all of these things, after all of the prophets, after all of this, after all of his miracles, he's still rejected. And you see the wonderful, marvelous mercy of Jesus Christ, the love he has for his people, that after all of that, he still goes to the cross to be crucified, to pay the debt for the rejection that he just received. That Jesus warns them against this apostasy. He graphically illustrates their condition and explains that their hatred of him is a fulfillment of this parable and of Psalm 118. Apostasy rejects who God is and what he's done. And Jesus, the Son of the living God, confronts these men and explains to them what is really going on. That you leaders of Israel are rejecting the salvation offered to Israel. You lead in God's temple, yet you reject God's Lamb. You reject what you should rejoice in. And we read the response of these men in verse 12. Apostasy has been illustrated, explained, and now it is sadly demonstrated in verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude. For they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Apostasy is demonstrated in a disordered heart and despite an informed mind. These warnings are rejected. Apostasy is demonstrated in a disordered heart. Do you notice how these men first respond? They respond with violence and with fear. They respond with violence against Christ because ultimately anyone who apostatizes or turns away from God inevitably hates Jesus Christ. These men revile him. They see the mercy, and rather than have a holy love and affection for God's atoning lamb before their eyes, they hate him. And they hate him for who he is. There's this hatred of who Jesus Christ is. Apostasies demonstrated in this violence, but also in fear. Because when you turn away from God, you turn away from what is resolute, what is perfectly true, and you turn away and towards fear. Not a fear of the Lord, which is a good fear, but a fear of man. Their unholy hatred against the Holy One of Israel is only restrained because they're afraid of what the people will think, which is bizarre. It should cause us to pause. Why in the world would you be afraid of these men and what the people will do when the God who has just warned you judgment is coming is before you? This is the folly of apostasy. And children, as you read of these men, it's important to remember that this violence that started in their heart, their fear that was in their heart, what starts in the heart ends in the hands. That these men, their sin was at first veiled, but by the end of the week, this week of the Lord's life, these men will succeed in God's providence and kill Jesus. They will crucify him. Their anger and their hatred will become the means of God's atoning work. Now, these men have demonstrated a disordered heart in violence and in fear, and they demonstrate a disordered heart despite an informed mind. That these men understood that Christ was speaking about them. Yet they remain unaffected by this. Their response isn't repentance, like David when he heard of Nathan's judgment, but the response is violence and anger. And this should cause us to carefully consider that anyone, we all will one day stand before the Lord, but none of us can ever say we were not warned. This is a challenge to anyone. I don't know your hearts, but the Lord does, but anyone who does not know him, who has turned away, who may turn away. Remember that you cannot say this day that you were not warned before the Lord. They rejected Christ, not because they were ignorant, and they didn't reject him because they didn't understand the mercy of God. They rejected God despite his mercy. That if they had repented at this very moment, if they could have, that God would have had mercy on them. And we see that God has mercy on all who turn away, even if they're off in a far country for a time. And there may be some of us who know loved ones who are like these men, brothers, sisters, parents, children, who have tasted of the fruit of the church and the mercies found in the covenant community and have turned away from them. That's a sobering reality. It's a tear-filled reality. But don't think that God's mercy rejects them. That they can plead with them, pray for them, confront them lovingly, plead that they return to God. And God will by no means cast them out. Plead for the wayward sheep. And that these chief priests and Pharisees and scribes were condemned for rejecting God that they knew. They did it despite his mercy. And Jesus has warned them. He warns his covenant community against apostasy. He graphically illustrates it, explains it, and these men demonstrate it. The warning is heard but unheeded. And we must always consider in our own hearts, are we in danger of following these men? Are you in danger of following these men? Well, I have a few words if you are. You might have been like me when I was a new believer and really wrestled with insurance, wrestled with assurance of salvation. That you might be in deep fear of maybe I'll be one who turns away from God at the last day. Maybe on my deathbed, I'll deny Christ And then what? Dear brother and dear sister, the mercies of Christ are fresh for you today. The promises of salvation are made to you today to lay hold of, as sure today as they were when you first believed. And that if you are fearful of apostasy, if you're afraid of falling away, remember that it doesn't matter how tightly you cling to Christ. What matters is that Christ has tightly clung to you, and he will not cast out any who are his. So plead that the Holy Spirit may preserve you, and know that the desire to remain in Christ is a good desire and a wonderful desire. But there may be those who have grown cold to the things of the Lord, that the worship of God is not as important. Prayer meeting could come and go. Daily devotions, if you can get to them. And that there is this slipping pattern of apathy or an uncaring concern of the things of the Lord. And that is a very dangerous place to be. That is a slippery slope. That's a trajectory that follows the parable. That first it's a disdain of God and his word. And what begins as indifference quickly turns to sort of rejection, then anger, and quickly you're beginning to hate not only the counsel of your friends, of your parents, of your brothers and sisters, of your elders, but you very quickly begin to hate God himself who warns you. And then what begins in indifference will end in hatred. And there's finally those who are apostates now, who have turned away from God. There sadly may be those in this room who will turn away at one point. So to you, my hope and prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit would relentlessly impress upon you the covenant mercies found in God. That the Holy Spirit would be as a hound from heaven, calling you back to remember Christ and his mercy offered to you, to be reconciled to God, to return to him, to not be like these men who saw their salvation and turned away from it. May you see that the cornerstone that you used to reject, may it become the bedrock of your salvation. And one may wonder, well, what happens if I have turned away from God? Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is before likely some of these men. He is preaching at Pentecost, and he was asked by Jews after Peter confronts them. He says, "You Jews have rejected and crucified Jesus." And these Jews, cut to the heart, see that they've crucified their Messiah. They asked, "What now shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who rejected is now your salvation." And Jesus says, Peter goes on and says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to those who are far off." Let us pray. O good and gracious God, we thank you for your mercies in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that no one is further than your mercy. O Lord, that all who are far from you can be quickly brought back to you. We pray, O Lord, for our brothers and sisters, for our sons and daughters, for our mothers and fathers who may have turned away from you or who have openly rejected the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring them back to you or bring them to you for the first time. And we pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us to plead with them, that they may go, if they are to go to hell, they may go with our arms wrapped around their knees, pleading for their souls, knowing that only you can change hearts, but knowing that if anyone can change a dead heart and to bring it to life, it is your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, for such a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.